All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. We've been going through the Gospel of John for quite a while now, and as we're going through the Gospel of John, we really want to have one focus, and that one focus is Jesus. We want everything that we do here to be centered around Jesus, and as we're going through this series, we want to grow in our understanding of Jesus. We want to grow in our love for Jesus. We want to grow in our worship of Jesus. And right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, right from the first verses, he was describing why there's no one like Jesus. And he says how when Jesus, God, became man and he dwelt amongst us, he lived on the earth with us. And he said that Jesus is full of glory and that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And that, my friends, is good news. And that's why Jesus is utterly unique in human history. That's why there is no one like Jesus. So in each passage that we go through in the Gospel of John, we want to focus on Jesus. We want to focus right in on him. And in our passage today, it's really a transition. This transition passage, because when you look at the Gospel of John, there's really two parts. There's the first 12 chapters is kind of one chunk, and then there's chapters 13 through 21, which is the second chunk. And the first 12 chapters, the first half of the book, it's the public ministry of Jesus. This is roughly, it centers around 3 years of Jesus' life when he was going around doing his thing. So that's the first 12 chapters. And then after that, chapters 13 through 21, it's all Jesus' last night with his disciples. Then the next morning, his trial, his crucifixion, and 3 days later, his resurrection. So you get that, chapters 1 through 12, it covers the three years of his public ministry. Chapters 13 through 21 covers the last night, the passion of Jesus. And today what we're doing is wrapping up the first section. We're going to be finishing up chapter 12, finishing this first main part of the Gospel of John. And so we're finishing up this part that is focused on the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And as we've been going through these first 12 chapters, there's been some amazing teaching that Jesus has done. I mean, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That comes from the Gospel of John. And Jesus said how he is the light of the world and he is the good shepherd. Jesus called himself the bread of life and the living water. Jesus taught that he and the Father are one, that they're completely unified. In fact, if you remember, Jesus said that amazing word, one of the most amazing lines in all of Scripture, when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Huge ramifications for what that means about Jesus. I mean, Jesus taught us that all the Scriptures bear witness about him and point to him, and that we must therefore believe in him and follow him. And he has taught us that if we do follow him, that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. He has taught us that if we follow him, then we may have life and have it abundantly. You know, we looked a couple weeks ago at that great teaching of Jesus where he said, "Unless a kernel of grain goes into the ground, is buried and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I mean, it's fascinating, the amazing teaching that Jesus has done over this three-year stretch of his ministry. And we've not only seen Jesus' words and teachings, but throughout the first 12 chapters, Jesus has done some amazing, miraculous works. I mean, if you remember, a long time ago, Jesus changed the water into wine. Jesus miraculously, on another occasion, multiplied food so that he fed this crowd of 5,000 people, plus women and children. You know, Jesus is in the catering business, but he does it with no ingredients. It's amazing. Jesus healed many people. And he healed a man, for example, who had been crippled for 38 years. Jesus gave sight to a man who had been blind from birth. Jesus walked on the water. And then not too long ago, Jesus raised a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus. 4 days dead, buried in the tomb. Jesus called out his name and he stood up and walked out and lived. See, Jesus has done some incredible works. So when we've looked at these 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus has given us an amazing, remarkable picture of who he is. And in the Gospel of John, that's what John has done. John was a disciple of Jesus, and, and he's describing who Jesus is and what he has done. And the disciple John has given us this amazing picture of who Jesus is. Well, as I said, today we're going to be finishing up chapter 12. And chapter 12 is kind of a conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. His public ministry is going to end, and now he's giving us a summary of what has happened. And John is going to explain really why the people didn't believe in Jesus. You know, when Jesus did all these great works, all this great teaching, why is it that people did not believe in him? I mean, because, you know, that's an interesting and an important question. You know, if people didn't follow Jesus then, why should we now? I mean, from the time when Jesus was walking on the earth, doing his miracles, giving the teaching straight from his mouth, if people didn't believe in him then, why should we now? I mean, if God sent his son into the world and the majority of people refused to believe, does that mean that Jesus was a failure in his mission? Because if his failure is to get as many people who can believe as he can and gain as many followers as he can, then it would look as if Jesus' mission failed. So John today is going to explain why people didn't believe, why they didn't believe, and then Jesus is going to give one last invitation. Even though the people didn't believe, he's going to give them one last opportunity to believe. So let's pray, asking God to open his word to us, and then we'll hit this section. So Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that we ask that through your Spirit that you would open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things from your word. Father, what a shame it would be if we'd have your great word, but we would be blind and hardened to it. So God, soften our hearts, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus. So thank you, Lord. Amen. All right, here's where our passage starts. Here's the transition. It's the second half of John 12:36. John 12, we're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50 today. So there it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So see, it's referring to right before this, Jesus had been talking. And it says, now things are going to change. Now Jesus is going to depart from the crowd. Now he's going to hide from the crowd. So this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. I mean, after this, starting next week, Jesus is going to be just with his disciples. Then after that, he's going to have his trial, his execution, and his resurrection. But Jesus' public ministry is over. He's no more longer, that's great English there, isn't it? He's no longer going to be teaching the crowds. He's no longer going to be doing his great miracles. And now as Jesus wraps up his public ministry, John's going to explain why people didn't believe in Jesus. And to help explain why people don't believe in Jesus, he's going to use two quotes from the prophet Isaiah, okay? Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. And the prophet Isaiah was written roughly 700 years before Jesus. And that's a long time, isn't it? Because if you think now it's, say, 2012, you go back 700 years, that means 1312. I mean, think of that, before the Reformation, before the Renaissance, before the Enlightenment, before all that. I mean, we're talking 700 years ago. And Isaiah was written roughly 700 years before Jesus. Yet, through the book of Isaiah, God prophesied exactly what would happen during the time of Isaiah. During the time of Jesus, okay? Here we see verses 37 through 41. It says, though he, of course that's Jesus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then John continues, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Then again, John continues, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So did Jesus fail in his ministry to reach people? I mean, because if you look on the surface, it would look that way. As if Jesus came to the earth, he did his best, he pulled out all the stops, did all that he could, but the people weren't impressed. As if Jesus came to the earth trying to raise up followers, trying to wow people, but for the most part, the people voted no. I mean, so seriously, did Jesus fail in his mission to gain followers? Well, maybe that answer's too obvious, because Jesus never fails in anything, all right? We don't have a God who ever fails. God always accomplishes all of his purposes, always and every time, okay? The God of the Bible is not some pathetic, weak figure who has these great intentions but doesn't have the power or ability to bring them about. The God of the Bible does all that he pleases. He's never frustrated. God does all that he pleases, and that is exactly what happens in the people's response to Jesus. It's what it says. Look at verses 37 and 38 again. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that, see that? They didn't believe so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then that quote from Isaiah 53 where it says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, there it says that they did not believe in him. The people had the option of believing in Jesus, and they freely chose not to believe in Jesus. They had a responsibility to believe in Jesus, but they refused. I mean, they had this moral responsibility to believe in God's one and only Son, Jesus, but they voted no. They chose not to. And because of that, they will be condemned. Look at John 3:18, only two verses after John 3:16. It says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, the people have a responsibility, a moral responsibility, to believe in Jesus. And if they don't, they will be condemned. It was true then. It is true today. So the people, I want you to see, are active in their decision. The people have to make a choice. The people have to choose whether they want to believe in Jesus or not. They had the option of believing in Jesus, but they decided against it. And they will be held responsible for their decision. You know, if they do not believe in Jesus, they will be judged and condemned. But their refusal to believe in Jesus does not frustrate God's plan. Look at those verses again. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So that. See, their refusal to believe did not frustrate God's plan. Their refusal to believe accomplished God's plan. That's what it says. This is exactly what God said would happen way back in the time of Isaiah. Because if you think of it, if everyone believed and followed Jesus, then the scripture would not have been fulfilled. Then the Old Testament would have promised one thing, but the opposite result would have happened. But I want you to hear that scripture is always fulfilled. Every word of scripture will be fulfilled. And John quotes Isaiah 53. I mean, look at that quotation again. Down at the bottom it says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah 53, it's this passage in Isaiah. It's known as the suffering servant passage. And the passage clearly says that there's going to be the servant of God who's going to come to the earth and suffer, but it clearly says that people will not believe in him. It says there, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? See, the words of Jesus went forth and people didn't believe in him. And that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And then it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, it refers to the power or the works of God. So here it's saying, even though Jesus brought the words of God and did the actions and the works of God, even then, people didn't believe. Through Isaiah, God promised that people wouldn't believe. And then that is exactly what happened during the time of Jesus. And then John uses a second quote from Isaiah. Not from Isaiah 53 this time, but from Isaiah 6. And here the message gets even stronger. Verses 39 and 40 of John 12. It says, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and here's the quote from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. See the language there? It's a very strong language. It says, therefore they could not believe. And what it says right there is God has blinded their eyes and God has hardened their hearts. See, this is one issue where you need to come to terms with the authority of the Bible. Because you have to determine in your life what is going to be your authority. How are you going to try and figure out what is true and what is not true? And you either have to be the authority or else you will choose to have the Bible be your authority. See, if you're the authority, that means you're the ultimate decision maker on what is true and what isn't true. If you're the authority, that means that you're the supreme court for what you believe. And you may pick and choose different parts of the Bible, but what makes it true or not is not as if it's in the Bible, but whether you believe it to be true or not. See, if you are the final authority and the ultimate authority, that means you are the determiner of what is true and what isn't. And if that's the case, you have undercut the authority of the Bible. Because you're not willing to accept and submit to what God has said. See that even if you pick and choose and get some of your beliefs from the Bible, if you don't accept everything that God says here, you are the authority, not God's word. Because what makes something true is not if it's in God's word, but whether you believe it or not. That means that you're placing yourself as the authority above God's word. And that's a choice you have. But if you submit to the authority of the Bible, that means that you submit to all that it says. That rightly understood, you accept all that it says. I mean, if you believe something is true, it's not because you think it's true. That's not what makes it true. But because it's right here in God's word. It's true not because you believe it, but because God has said it. See that? You are not the final determiner of what is true and what isn't. The Bible is the final determiner. Because everything that God says in the Bible is true. See, it comes down to what is your authority? I mean, is the Bible your authority? Or have you set yourself up to be the authority and usurped God's rightful role? See, here at Sheck, the absolute authority and foundation of all that we believe is right here. It's from God's word, the 66 books that make up the Old and the New Testament. That's why our core value, number 3 out of our 6 core values, is we believe the Bible because it is the authority. See, that means that if we think one thing and the Bible thinks something else, we're wrong every time. I mean, if the Bible says A and we believe B, that means we need to give up on B and come to A, not just because God's on a power trip, but because God's smarter than we are. Isn't he? I mean, if there's something that he says and we're not in alignment with that, it's not him that's wrong, it's us. See, that the Bible is true in everything. Tell you what, that's the foundation I will stake my life on. What God says in his word is absolutely true. And when we don't line up with it, he is right and we are wrong. So now when we apply that principle of the authority of the Bible to our passage, here's what it means. When it says they could not believe, And that when it says that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that's absolutely true. And we want to accept that, and we want to come to an understanding of that, not just explain it away, not just deny it, because if the Bible, if God says it in the Bible, it's true. We want to believe every word of the Bible, and every word of the Bible is true and for our good. God hardened hearts. God blinded eyes so that the people could not believe. And it's not just here. You see that all over in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. We see God hardening hearts and God blinding eyes. See, God is not uninvolved in what goes on in a human heart. God is not just passively sitting back and waiting. He is not just pleading with people to choose him as if he's some desperate junior high girl. No offense, junior high girls, but you know what I'm talking about, right, sisters? Okay? God hardens in the Bible, and God gives belief in the Bible. God is not uninvolved. God blinds and God gives sight. Now, there's this common idea that if God steps in and takes any role other than that of a passive observer, that that isn't fair. But that's a human understanding of failure, of fair. That is a limited human understanding of fairness. See, we are not some court. We are not the judge that gets to decide on whether what God does is right or not. It's not as if we are the judge and God is the defendant and we give the answer to God. We give the sentence and the judgment for God. There will be a court, but God is the judge and we are the guilty defendants. You know, in Romans 9, Paul is dealing with this issue and he's talking about how it says over and over again in the Old Testament that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Paul explains how in the Bible, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and that God hardens whomever he wills. And then he brings up this fairness objection. You know, how can that be fair? And Paul jumps in and he says, who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to talk back to God? And Paul says, doesn't the potter have the right to take the clay and make whatever he wants out of it? The clay doesn't get a vote. And since God is the creator and we are the created being, since he is God and we are not, hate to tell you this, church, but we don't get a vote. God's kingdom is a theocracy. It's not a democracy. Praise God, it isn't. And there's this point where we have to realize that God is God and that we are not. Okay, now a couple clarifications. This does not mean that God is random and that God is unjust and that God is capricious and malicious in what he does. God is just and right and good in all that he does. And God's understanding of justice and his execution of justice is truer than ours. He is God and we are not. He is the creator, we are the created. In fact, the Bible says that when God gives the final judgment, it won't be a bunch of people bickering and complaining about what he has done. It says that every mouth will be stopped. In the end, no human being will have a complaint against God's ways. Plus, another clarification. When God hardens hearts and blinds eyes, he is not doing that to innocent people. See, it's not as if these people are innocent and pure and then God steps in and hardens them and makes them evil. When God hardens and when God blinds, he is doing this to rebellious, hard-hearted, sinful, guilty people. See, God's hardening is a holy action by God that allows people to do what they have freely chosen. So in this passage, you see it clearly says that God blinds eyes when it suits his purposes. So, does that mean that we're not free? Does that mean that, well, if we can't believe, does that mean that we don't have a responsibility to believe? Absolutely not. In the Bible and in this passage, we have a responsibility to believe. God chooses, and we must choose. God acts, and we also must act. And if you spend any time in the Bible, you'll see that God's sovereignty, God's action, and human responsibility, human action, they're not incompatible. It's not an either-or and can't be both. It is both. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. God is sovereign, and we are free and responsibility to do what we want to do. And even if we can't understand that, and I'll guarantee you can't, we must acknowledge that both are right there. Both are right there in our passage, and both are everywhere throughout the Bible, side by side. And in your community groups this week, that's one of the things you're going to be discussing. You're going to be looking at this passage and seeing where it talks about God's active involvement and our active involvement. It's not one or the other, it's both. See, this idea that we're active and we're in charge and that God is just passive and impotent, that he passively must sit back and wait, that is rooted in human pride. And that idea is not true, and it is not in the Bible. But maybe this kind of raises a deeper question in your mind, because really, why would God harden their hearts? I mean, wouldn't it be a lot easier? Let's be honest. Wouldn't it be a lot easier if God would just make everyone believe in him and they could all live happily ever after? I mean, if Jesus came to gain followers and build a kingdom, why not just make everyone believe in him and be a part of his kingdom? That'd be a lot easier, and wouldn't that just make a lot more sense? Well, you got to remember what Jesus came to the earth to do. We looked at John 12:27 last week, where Jesus said that the purpose that he came to the earth was the cross. Jesus came to the earth to die. He didn't come so that everyone would believe in him. Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross, and that required unbelief and opposition. See that? Because if everyone rejoiced in Jesus and everyone believed in Jesus and everyone followed Jesus joyfully and willingly, he would not have been crucified. And that is the reason that he came. Because only by dying could he be our substitute. And only by dying could he earn our forgiveness. See, without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, Jesus could not be our Savior. Because Savior is not a title that Jesus had always had. The title of Savior had to be earned by Jesus on the cross. So, God planned the unbelief of the crowd to accomplish his purposes and bring about a much greater glory. Because through the unbelief and the opposition of the crowd, Jesus would be crucified. And through that, Jesus would redeem a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Tell you what, aren't God's plans beautiful? And awesome and majestic in so many ways? There's one other thing I want you to see that's going on with these two quotations of Isaiah by the disciple John. And these two quotations are both from the book of Isaiah, probably, I would say, the two biggest chapters in the book of Isaiah. First of all, it's Isaiah 53, and then there's Isaiah 6. The first, as I said, is from Isaiah 53. It's the suffering servant passage. And this is this prophecy how God would send a servant to the earth, and that servant would suffer and die for the sins of other people. And this Isaiah 53 chapter, it's used often in the New Testament to describe the life and the death of Jesus. And what we see in Isaiah 53 is that there are these stark, these strong, these vivid descriptions of the death of Jesus. I just want to read a few of them to you, a few verses from Isaiah 53, so you get a taste for what's going on in Isaiah 53. Where it says, right after our quote, it says, in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Hear that? It's talking about the servant of God who would be wounded for our transgressions and sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A few verses later, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. See, in Isaiah 53, there are all these vivid descriptions of how the servant of God would suffer, would be smitten, would be afflicted, would be crushed for the sins of other people. And when we live on this side of Jesus, it's so obvious. That passage just screams of Jesus. I mean, you couldn't write a more vivid description of Jesus' crucifixion after the fact, as God did through Isaiah 700 years before it happened. So that's Isaiah 53. The other quotation from Isaiah is from Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is probably one of the greatest descriptions of the glory of God. Again, I just want to read you the first four verses of Isaiah 6, just so you get a flavor of what's going on in this passage. In Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. These are the special class of angels that are only mentioned here. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah is given this picture of the glory of God sitting on his throne, and then he falls before God. And he's overpowered by the glory of God. And right after this description in Isaiah 6 of the glory of God, then God calls Isaiah, and he tells him to go share this message to the people. But then God makes it clear right after this that the people will not believe Isaiah's message. That was true for Isaiah, and that also prophesies what will happen during the mission of Jesus, as people will not listen to his message, just like John uses it. See, those are the two quotes from Isaiah. And then John gives one more explanation in the Gospel of John. Look at John 12:41. Fascinating verse. Where it said, Isaiah said these things because he saw him, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Do you see that? John has just been quoting from Isaiah 6, this huge passage that describes the glory of God seated high and lifted up on his throne. And then he said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. See that picture in Isaiah 6 of the glory of God? The glory of God is Jesus. And Jesus came to the earth. He lived his life as a normal man. Flesh and blood just like we were, with no beauty or majesty to draw us to him, as it says in Isaiah 53. But that's not the way Jesus always looked. The description of the glory of God that Isaiah saw is Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. Before the creation of the world, Jesus existed in heaven, and he was glorious and overpowering and awesome and brilliant. That's Jesus. The remarkable thing is that in the person of Jesus, both of these two different pictures are brought together perfectly. See that Isaiah 53, which speaks about the suffering servant and the way he is beaten and crushed and marred and bruised, who had no majesty to look impressive to us. And Isaiah 6, this majestic picture of the glory of God, both are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus isn't one or the other. Jesus isn't the glory of God or the meekness of the suffering servant. Jesus isn't one or the other. He's both. Jesus is the meek and the humble Jesus, but Jesus is also the glorious, majestic, and radiant Jesus. And we saw in our passage last week that some of the people were having a hard time believing in Jesus because they were starting to put together that Jesus was the Messiah, but then Jesus was talking about his death. And they're like, well, if the Messiah is supposed to be this glorious, majestic figure, how will he die? They knew Isaiah 6, but they didn't fit in Isaiah 53. And then you had some other people in different parts of the Gospels that weren't that impressed with Jesus because he was just a normal guy. Nothing miraculous or nothing amazing about how he looked. He was a normal guy. He had a normal mother and father. He had normal brothers and sisters. Just another kid from down the block. They saw the humility of Isaiah 53, but they didn't put that together with Isaiah 6. But when you see Jesus, you see that all of the Old Testament comes together and fits together beautifully and gloriously, perfectly in Jesus. You see that? Everything comes together and fits just right. The point is that all of this points to Jesus. Every word in here points to Jesus. And I love that, the way there seems to be these two irreconcilable themes in Isaiah. The suffering servant and the glory of God. And we on our own would never have figured out how they come together and fit together. But then when they come together and are fit together and fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus, both sides fit together like a glove. It all fits together so perfectly that it can only be done by an almighty God. And you see that the more you dig into God's word, the more that you will see that it reveals the divine fingerprint all over the place. You will see that God's word is stunning because it has been penned by an amazing God. Back to our passage. Because he's been describing the way most people don't believe, but then he says some do believe. Isaiah 42 and 43, or 12. Where am I? John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Interesting couple of verses here, because he says that even some of the religious authorities believed, but they kind of wanted to keep it quiet. They were worried about the ramification and the cost of following Jesus, so they kind of kept it to themselves. They didn't say much. They believed, but they didn't want to say anything. And John tells us what their problem was. John says, well, the problem was that they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see that? Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is loving the glory of God. Being a follower of Jesus means that you love the glory that comes from God. And this is where people often misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. Because people often wrongly think that Christianity is just an ethical system. They shrink Christianity down to just a moral system, as if Christianity is nothing more than trying your best to do the right thing and following a few rules to try and do good in the world. But I'm going to tell you right now, you don't have to be a Christian to try and do good. Right? I mean, you can follow any religion you want and still try and be a nice, moral person. In fact, you don't even need to have a religion. You can be an atheist and still want to be a moral person. That's not what separates Christianity from other religions or no religions. See, Christianity is not just an ethical system. Christianity is loving the glory of God that is most clearly seen in Jesus. And it's not just some shallow belief in Jesus. It's not just mentally agreeing to a few facts about Jesus. It's just not agreeing that I think there probably was a man named Jesus who died and rose again. That's not what it is. Instead, Christianity is loving the glory of God in Jesus. See, Christianity is not just about doing the right thing, but loving and worshiping the right thing. It's about loving and worshiping Jesus. It's about loving the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. So, when you see the glory of Jesus, does that stir the affections of your heart? I mean, does that really burn in you an excitement? Does that stir you in the depths of your spirit? Tell you what, I pray to God that it does. See, loving Jesus, it's more than an emotion or it's more than affection, but it is not less. Just like with my wife, if I say I love her but do not feel anything for her, that's a substandard love. Love is more than an emotion, but it is not less. So when you hear the glory of Jesus described, does it stir something in the depths of your soul? Tell you what, if it doesn't, you better pray that God gives life to your cold, dead heart. Chapter 12 ends with this final call for Jesus for people to believe in him. Jesus here is going to give his final public invitation of his ministry. And I just want to read through it quickly, and then we'll look at just a couple points he's making there. Verses 44 through 50. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in him may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." There's three quick things from Jesus' final invitation. First of all, there is an exact connection between how a person responds to Jesus and how a person responds to God the Father. I mean, as Jesus here says, if you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Father. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. And he says Jesus' words are the words of the Father. That is why the clearest indication on whether a person believes in God or not, it's not whether they're religious or whether they follow some religion. The clearest indication on whether a person believes in God or not is how they respond to Jesus. As it says in 1 John 2:23, it says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." Hear that? Those are strong words, but they're true. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So you see that there's this exact connection between God the Father and Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the light of the world. And therefore, if people refuse to believe in him, they are left in the darkness, and at the end, they will be judged on the last day. And thirdly, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. See, right there is the whole gospel. Jesus gives us all that we need to know. So I want to read that paragraph again. And if you want to know what Jesus is telling you this morning, this is it. If you think that you could just, if I could just have a word from Jesus, if you could just tell me what I'm supposed to do, here Jesus tells you exactly what you're supposed to do. So here are the words of Jesus. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. For the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." That's what Jesus wants you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your word it says that faith and belief is a gift of God. So God, I pray that you would give it. God, in your word it says that you give the gift of repentance. So God, would you give it to us as your people? I mean, it says you take dead bones and give them life, that you take a dead, cold heart and make it alive and beating in flesh. God, your word says that you take dead spiritual eyes and give them sight, that you take deaf spiritual ears and give them hearing. It says that you take a mute, stilled mouth and give it praise. So God, would you do that? God, you are glorious. You are absolutely, amazingly, utterly, incomparably glorious. So we love that. Now, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would do your work in us so that our lives may be lived for the kingdom of Jesus and that the praise of Jesus may be exalted in us. It says in the Psalms, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your love and faithfulness. So God, do that. Use us. God, you are the potter and we are the clay, and we pray you'd use us for the glory of King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.